Today's scripture comes to us from the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. And I'm going to read actually verses 1 through 3, as well as 9 to 20. So, and I'll read from the NIV, which is the translation that you have in your pew Bibles, just so it's easier to follow along. I'll allow you to turn there. Revelation 1, starting at verse 1, we'll read 1 to 3, and as I said, the 9 to 20. Begins this way, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Then at verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's word to us today. I'm going to pray and ask that he would help us to understand what it is he's spoken. Father, thank you for this word and to the one to whom it points, for your son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give us spiritual eyesight to see what we need to see, that you would unclog deaf ears, that we would hear what we would need to hear, and that you would soften our hearts that we might receive what it is you want us to believe. And we pray that you would do this for your glory and for our good and joy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are quite a few of these videos on YouTube now, and perhaps you've seen some of them, but they're videos of a kid or maybe an adult with color blindness who's then given a pair of specially formulated sunglasses which enable them to see the world in high definition technicolor. For many of them, this is the very first time that they could do that. Can you imagine what that would feel like? To see the world one way and all of a sudden to see it in a fresh new light. We don't have to imagine too hard, because this is what God wants to do for you and for me through his word. When he gives us his word, he's not giving us anything new so much as helping us to see what's already there, helping us to see what is present, but largely unseen. I'm a campus pastor at the University of Vermont with a campus ministry called RUF. And this past semester, we went through the book of Revelation, not line by line or verse by verse, but we went from cover to cover, from the beginning to the end. And I'll be honest, I was a little intimidated to do a semester-long series on this book. If you've spent any time in it, you know it reads differently from other books in the Bible. It's full of strange imagery and symbols. But I have really fallen in love with the Revelation. It's incredibly relevant and poetic and pastoral. We see in verse 9 that it was written at a time of great tribulation, of suffering. It was written near the end of John's life. The John mentioned here is the disciple, all right, the one that Jesus loved, who also wrote the gospel and those three letters right before this. But he's on an island in Patmos because of his witness to Jesus. He's in exile. And the church of Jesus is facing massive upheaval. There's a lot of persecution, and there's a ton of temptation to just give up on Jesus. It's just too hard. It's too difficult. The church is encouraged to compromise its witness. The questions, I think, that are really underlying this entire book are questions such as these. If God is in control, why is there so much evil and injustice and suffering in the world? If he's all good, he's all powerful, why is it the way that it is? If God is in control, why does the world seem to be ruled by evil and not God? And where is he anyway? And where is this kingdom of God that Jesus is said to have inaugurated? Is following Jesus worth it? These are our first century questions, but they're not just first century questions, are they? They're 21st century questions as well. And God answers these questions with this capacious vision, this apocalypsis, this word apocalypsis that gets translated Revelation in verse 1, a word that doesn't mean end of the world crazy stuff, but means unveiling. Apocalypsis means pulling back a curtain, wiping the fog off of a window, or putting color-correcting sunglasses on your eyes. Something that helps us to see what's there but hidden, or is there but is forgotten, or largely ignored. I'm a fly fisherman, and let's say you and I go to the river. And as we look at the river, I tell you that inside Lewis Creek, or inside Otter Creek, there are strange, fantastical creatures unlike any you've seen before. You stare at the river, and all you see is just the movement of water. You don't see anything but water, and you think that I'm crazy. But then I put a rod in your hand, and I tell you to cast right over there and to let it drift, and you do, and sure enough, your line goes tight. And at the end of that line, you bring to hand a beautiful, hand-painted rainbow trout or brook trout. Well, what has just happened? In that moment, the fishing line has acted as a portal into a new world, a very real world that is right there, just beneath the surface, but is largely unseen. And Revelation is like that for us. It is a portal. It is a fishing line into a world that is real and is right there, just beneath or just above, right, the surface. You just need to know how to access it. When people hear the revelation, often what they think is crystal ball, something that is going to allow us to peer into the future. But so much of this book is concerned with seeing our present circumstances in a new light. God's saying, as it were, stand over here and cast over there. See things from my perspective. If Revelation is this portal or this pulling back the curtain, I like to think of us as the trout, that we are the ones who are being lifted out of the water. We are the ones who are being brought to hand, and we are exposed to a whole new world that is right there, right, just above the surface, if only we would have eyes to see it, if only we would have someone to bring us into that light. Seeing things from God's perspective doesn't just give us hope for a future. It also has very real and practical implications for present-day living. Verse 1, we read that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This word of, meaning it's the revelation from Jesus Christ, and it's also the revelation about Jesus Christ. It's from him, and it's about him. It is not a coincidence that in a long series of visions that compromise this book, the very first is a vision of Jesus. What you believe about Jesus, who he is and what he is like, is going to shape how you live and what you live for. Who you think Jesus is, what you imagine him to be and be like, will determine the direction of your life and the way in which you walk it. A.W. Tozer says, what you believe about God, sort of what comes into your head when you think about him, is the most important fact about you. And it's true, because it's not just what you believe in terms of like your eternal destiny, whether you go into heaven or hell. It is a belief that actually informs your behavior, how you live this life now, today. We live in a secular age, a world that has been drained of miracles and magic, of supernatural presences, of spirits, of God, of transcendence. And in our disenchanted world, what you see is what you get. God is out of the picture. He's non-existent, or he is pushed to the margins. And we no longer live in a cosmos, but a cold, vacuous universe where there's no meaning and there's no purpose. And in such a world, we are pushed to hopelessness. And we are pushed to selfishness. We are haunted by the idea of God, right? One writer writing, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. I don't believe in him, but I miss him. Not only is there rampant homelessness, but there's anxiety too. Maybe there is a God, but he's far off and removed and ineffectual. And it's up to us to get things right. Maybe there is a God, but he's certainly not at the center of my life. He's more of a butler, right, there to do my bidding. I recently heard Eugene Peterson remark, people in church don't want God, right? They want an idol. They want to be lords of their own life. They've got a vision, a self-imposed vision of what the good life is, and they simply want God to help them to achieve that. They don't want him at the center. They have something else there. They just want God to sort of reinforce, you know, what they're after. What you believe about God is one of the most important facts about you. It's not just a philosophical abstraction. Ideas have legs, right? They take us places. And one of the reasons why you and I are so hopeless, anxious, selfish and led astray is because our vision of Jesus is too small. One of the reasons why we are so anxious, afraid, apathetic, astray is because our view of Jesus is simply too small. And Jesus wants to correct your vision and my vision as well. Who do you think Jesus really is? What do you think he is like? A pastor named Scotty Smith has listed with some humor some popular perceptions of Jesus. The first in his list is what he calls shampoo commercial Jesus or motivational speaker Jesus. Again, this is sort of tongue-in-cheek, so you can smile. It's okay. You can laugh. This Jesus is clean and fresh. He's a good model. Right? He inspires people to try to look their best, to be their best, to feel their best. He presents easy tips for a successful life. And he bids you to follow him and to comfort and hassle-free living. Is this the Jesus of your imagination? Then there's coloring page Jesus. This Jesus is flat and lifeless. Despite the familiar stories, he's never really come off the page and felt alive. Or how about family movie Jesus? This is a nice guy with kind eyes. He's one-dimensional. He glides through the world spouting parables and is somehow above the fray. He's the last guy in the scene that you would expect to start swinging a sword. There's church statue Jesus. He's old, dusty, and institutional, a relic from a bygone era. I mean, he's interesting to look back on, but he's not very relevant when it comes to everyday life. And finally, there's bendable Jesus. Moldable, always fits who you think he should be. You can fit him into any viewpoint or political cause that you like. You can shape him, but he never shapes you. Needless to say, these are popular portrayals or perceptions of who Jesus is. Maybe you find yourself adopting one of those or some of those perceptions, but this is not who Jesus really is. Which is to say, if you are going to keep the faith in this secular age, if you're going to keep the faith in this turbulent in-between time, well, we're not in Egypt, but we're not in the promised land either. We're sort of in this wilderness, in this in-between. If you're going to keep the faith in the here and now, you need your vision corrected. And it's not simply that we would see Jesus rightly, but that we would see ourselves rightly then too. There are a few things as we dive into verses 9 to 20 that I want to do. The first is I want to go through this descriptive summary of who Jesus is, and then I want to zoom in on a few details and press their application for yours and my life. The very first thing that John says about Jesus is where he is found. He's in the midst of seven golden lampstands, which we are told symbolize or represent seven churches. Now, seven is an important number in the book of Revelation. Seven symbolizes wholeness or completeness. Right? To speak of seven churches is to speak of the church universal, the worldwide church across time and space. And Jesus is standing in the midst of the seven. He is standing in the midst of his church, which is to say, this is where you are going to find him. In his church. Next, we are given a description of what Jesus looks like. But this is not the kind of a description that is meant for a police sketch artist. It is a highly symbolic vision. Many times we are told what Jesus is like, right? His eyes like fire, his feet like bronze, and so on, right? This is poetic, this is simile. The first descriptor is what Jesus is wearing, which tells us a lot about a person. If we see a woman in a white coat with a stethoscope hanging from her neck, we put two and two together and we conclude that woman must be a doctor. If we see a man in a neon green vest and a yellow hat, we think, construction worker. Here Jesus is wearing the uniform of a priest and a king. Note the long robe and the golden sash around his chest. His white hair symbolizes his wisdom. His eyes, like fire, signifies he's not only pure, but purifying. He doesn't just look at us, he sees through us. He sees everything there is to know about us, which is at once really scary and also really liberating. His feet, like bronze, mean he's strong. He's firm, he's steady. Jesus is not flaky, he's trustworthy. Who he is and what he stands for lasts forever. His voice, like the sound of many waters, is awe-inspiring in its power as well as its beauty. Like a waterfall, his voice drowns out all other voices. And yet, like the sound of water over rocks, it leaves us with peace and inner quiet. In his hands, he holds seven stars. In the first century, the seven stars would clearly refer to the seven known planets at the time. And what this is meant to convey is that Jesus has got the whole world in his hands. And not just ours, but the cosmos, right? He holds the known universe. From his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword, We might say in our time, right, Jesus is a straight shooter. His words are clear and true. Right, they cut through pretense and nonsense. There's no BS with Jesus. There's no spin. Finally, his face like the sun, right, brilliant and warm. We use figures of speech like this today, right? We'll say, oh, his or her face was beaming, right? Like a sun. I picture Jesus here in these verses with a big smile on his face. Now, here are the three things that I really want to zero in on. The first thing that I want you to really zoom in on is where Jesus is located. Jesus is with us. Jesus is with us. He's in our midst. Jesus is not above looking down. And he's not on the outside looking in. We see him in the midst, in the middle of his church. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And this is why he can say, I know your struggles. I know your hard work. I know your fears. I know your pain. I know that inner emptiness that you feel. I know your loneliness. It's because he's not far off or aloof. It's because he's in our midst. The most common repeated command in the Bible is fear not or don't be afraid. And we hear Jesus say that too, right, in our passage. It says, fear not, for I am with you, in Isaiah 41. Fear not, for I am with you, Isaiah 43. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, for I am with you, Jeremiah 46. And it goes on and on, right? More than 30 times in the Bible, we're given this command. Fear not, don't be afraid. But what's most interesting about this command is that unlike other commands, such as like don't murder or don't steal or don't commit adultery, we're not told to try harder or to repent. We're given this command, right? Don't be afraid. But then we're given a promise. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I am with you. I have a 5-year-old daughter named Willa. And lately, she's been really afraid of meteors, right? She's afraid that a meteor is going to hit her house, our house. And I don't know, she must have gotten this from looking at some book on dinosaurs. But let's say she has a nightmare. She sometimes does. If it's not a meteor, sometimes she's it's a volcano or a grizzly bear or some monster. When Willow wakes up in the middle of the night with a nightmare, I don't explain to her, right, astronomy. I don't explain to her the geology of New England and how volcanoes aren't a real and present danger. I don't lay out facts about grizzly bears versus black bears or the non-existence of vampires. I simply hold her. And I snuggle her, and I let her know, you are not alone. I'm with you. The truth is, there are a lot of things that are scary in this world. And there are lots of good reasons for us to be afraid and anxious. But for so many of us, and I'd venture to say all of us, the fear isn't so much of the thing as it is having to face it or to suffer it alone and by ourselves. That is what we're really afraid of. And Jesus says, I am with you. So much in the Bible we're likened to sheep. And sheep are some of the most vulnerable, helpless creatures on the planet. There is no sense in telling a sheep to toughen up. And there is no sense in telling a sheep, wolves are not real. They are. What sheep need, and what you and I need, is a shepherd. The dark and scary things still exist, but now we have someone leading us through it. Now we have someone who's got our back. And in this vision, the very first thing that we see is that we have a God who's got our back, who's with us, who's in our midst. Don't be afraid. I am with you. The next thing I want you to see is that Jesus has got his hands on you. Jesus is with us, and he's got his hands on you. In verse 16, we are told that Jesus holds the universe in the palm of his right hand, right? His hand of power. When John falls on his face in fear, that same right hand, the hand that holds the stars, the hand that holds the planets, the hand that holds the cosmos, rests on John. And it rests on you too. The hands that hold the universe have got a grip on you. The hands that hold the cosmos holds onto your loved ones as well. Last summer, a kid in Willa's class died in a tragic accident. His name's Henry. Henry was on a canoe camping trip with his family, and mom and dad lost sight of Henry. And they called for him, and they couldn't find him, and then they found him face down in the water. He had drowned. When I learned of Henry's death, it shook me to my core. And I was already anxious about some things. Coronavirus, just the state of our nation. But then this happened, and I found myself sort of boiling with anxiety and just afraid that something was going to happen to Willa. But when I come to a revelation like this, I see if the hands that hold the universe are upon me and are upon my child, I can let go of some control. I don't have to be so tight-fisted. I don't have to white-knuckle my way through life. Because what this is saying is that if Willow were to ever slip through my hands, she would fall into his. The hands that hold the universe have a hand on her. This is a takeaway for the passage from me. I hope it is for you too. And it brings me to my final point, the very last thing that I want you to see and hear from this revelation. It's these words, don't be afraid. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, fear not, right? Don't be afraid. And not just because he's with you and me and with us. He says, don't be afraid because I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, but I am alive now and forevermore. And I've got the keys of death and Hades. When you think of it, all of our fear really does boil down to one big fear, which is the fear of death, right? This great unknown. I mean, our fears may be nuanced and they have their own diagnoses, and they may be treated differently, but at the end of the day, it all comes back to the same fear, just the fear of dying. And what Jesus is saying here is that all of it and all of you is under my watch and control. There is nowhere that you can go that Jesus hasn't gone already. Not even death. He's gone through the tomb and he's come out the other side. There's nowhere that you can go he hasn't gone already. There is nowhere that you can go that falls outside of his power or purview. He is not going to lose track of you. And friends, your death is not a dead end, but a door. And what Jesus is saying is when you put your faith and trust in me, it is a door that is going to lead you home and to lead you into my loving arms.
You do not need to be afraid of anything or anyone. You see, this passage here has something for everyone, doesn't it? For the godless, who says that there's nothing beyond, nothing but the water that we're swimming in. He, she finds themselves hooked, right? And brought to hand and given a view of something beyond. For the anxious and afraid, we see that Jesus is with us, that he has his hands on you, and that he holds the keys of death in his hand too. For those who are prone to maybe push Jesus to the margins, he's the first and the last. He's not just a part of our life. He's like the reason, he's saying, I'm the reason there's anything, right? I just am not just a part of your life. I'm the reason why you have life. I'm not just a book on your shelf. I'm the shelf that holds the whole, all the books, right? What you believe about God, what comes to your mind when you think about him, is one of the most important things about you. And at the very end of the Bible, at the very beginning of this book, God wants to take some color-corrected glasses and to put them on your face and says, see this. Take a good long look at my son and live in the light and color of this revelation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we go through our lives with our heads down. We don't see very much. When we even look out, we don't see rightly. We maybe just see a world full of darkness and decay. And we don't see maybe any sign of your inbreaking kingdom. And we certainly have maybe a warped image of who you are and of who your son, Jesus Christ, is. Lord, we need these glasses, as it were. We need this revelation, this pulling back the curtain to show us that the world, for all of its darkness and decay, is a world that is being redeemed and renewed, that you are alive and well, that you are present, that you are in our midst, that you are with us and you are for us. That the hands that hold the cosmos have got a good grip on us. That there is nothing, no place that we can go, nothing that we can face that is outside of your purview and control. Look, we need to be reminded of these things. We need for you to tell us these things. And we're glad that you did today. I just pray, Lord, that this seed would be planted deep in the hearts of the people here. That it would take root. You would water it and you'd cause it to grow and it would bear good fruit until we meet you face to face and we can feel your hands on our face, wiping tears from our eyes, and we know that we're finally home. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.